We thank and bless you, gracious God, for your kindness and your mercies to us, that you've spared us and brought us into fellowship again together with each other and around your word. And we pray that our studies of your word would be beneficial to our souls, that it would be glorifying to you, that it would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that we would be built up in the holy faith. Pray, Lord, that we would be men who are equipped to know, to understand, to teach your word to others. And so we pray that this time of fellowship together in the things of God would be truly beneficial, and the coming studies with the visiting speakers, that it would be a means by which our souls are furthered in your great work of salvation and your name made a praise in the earth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's read from the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. God bless his word to us. Well, on this cheery Moishikuma evening, we are considering the happy subject of death. And I want us to think about that from the Old Testament perspective particularly, and to focus on four events in Old Testament redemptive history that draw out much of the significance of death. That is the fall, the Passover, the law, and the exile. Four key points in which death has a particular significance and a particular effect upon the people of God. So it's a sort of biblical theology of death. Now, if you ask the question, what was God's intention in his creation? We could ask and answer that question in a number of different ways. But one of the most basic and simple answers would be that God's intention in creation is to give life. When you turn to Genesis 1 and 2, you see a God who gives life. You can't escape that idea that God gives life. You have light, you have plants, you have animals, blossoming fruitfulness, and all of that is seen, as you know, repeatedly as being good. And God comes and breathes life into mankind, forming man from the dust of the ground and bringing man into existence. And the creation mandate for man is to go and be fruitful, to create even more life. And as you know, if you turn to the other end of Scripture then and come to the book of Revelation, you have this picture of the end of time and a new creation that is full again of life. John pictures the New Jerusalem for us, and in the center of the city is the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the streets of the city. And on either side of the river is the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And so, like two great bookends, as it were, at either end of Revelation, life hems in the whole of the Bible. Life, the living God, and his desire for people to enjoy life in all its fullness. So that's the great theme of Scripture. And that being so, it's sobering as you read through the Scriptures to find that one of its main themes then is the exact opposite of that. And it's the subject of death. Key theme in Scripture is that of death. And so a correct understanding of the theme is essential if we're to understand the message of the Bible and go from Genesis through to Revelation on a sure footing. And of course, as with other Bible themes, our understanding of death develops and deepens as you work your way through Scripture. But this evening, we're just going to concentrate then on these four main Old Testament points: the fall, the Passover, the law, the exile. And I think one of the main things to grasp is that the Bible's understanding of death is much more expansive than is generally recognized. Certainly much more expansive than the world recognizes, but also, I think, more expansive than many Christians often appreciate. What is death? Well, if you were to watch a documentary or read an article on death, the kind of things that are discussed is, say, heart and lung failure. Is that the point of death? When the circulatory system stops functioning? Or you might think of brain stem death and the end of brain activity. Is that the point of death? The Bible doesn't speak of death in those sorts of ways, though it does speak of God taking, holding our breath in his hand, taking our breath so that we die and we return to the dust. In the Psalms, you find references like that. But that's not the way in which the Bible generally speaks about death. The idea of death in Scripture is much bigger than that. So that while physical death is thought of as the separation of the body and the soul, that idea alone cannot and does not encompass the full range of what death is as we trace it through the Scriptures. The Old Testament speaks of death and life, not just in a quantitative sense, but also in a qualitative sense. There's a quality to life and death, as you know. So you can have a good life, and you can have a bad life, and you can have a bad death too. So let me just give you a quote from an Old Testament scholar in America at Harvard, John Levinson. To be alive in the frequent biblical sense of the word inevitably entailed more than merely existing in a certain physical state. So life, he says, is more than existing. It also entails having one's being within a flourishing, continuing kin group that dwells in a productive and secure relationship with its land, so that you're in a community and in a family and in a land. And then he says, conversely, to be widowed, bereaved of children, or in exile was necessarily to experience death. And then he says again, life is better described as vitality than mere existence. For when one was sick, surrounded by enemies, beset by misfortune, dishonored, or even weary or asleep, he had entered the realm of death. So he's saying there's more to life than just the heartbeat, and there's more to life or more to death than just the separation of the body from the soul. And that more expansive idea of death, I think, is very helpful when it comes to our understanding of Scripture and the way in which these things apply to ourselves. Just think for a moment of the Psalms and the dramatic way very often in which the psalmist will speak and describe his own situation. You think sometimes as you read the Psalms that the psalmist is talking as if he's almost dying, even though he's not dead, nor physically dying. He's surrounded by his enemies, or he's in the midst of trouble and he's facing affliction, and yet his description sounds as though he's about to go into the grave. But that more expansive view of death is also helpful when it comes to dealing with many of the problems that our people have to face, when they have to face illness, when they have to face bereavement, when they face tragedy. What they're experiencing is a taste of death. They're experiencing the consequences of death intruding into the world in which we live and into our existence. And the only way we can help them and treat that condition in which they find themselves is by offering life. And who can give life but God alone? So think firstly about creation. The opening chapters of Genesis depict for us God, the creator, the giver, the sustainer of life. He is the living God. Later we learn that he's the I Am, he's the eternal one, ever living and ever for his people. So from the very beginning, as you know, the scriptures open in the beginning, pardon me, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you see then from the opening verses that life is inseparable from God himself. But before we can think properly about what death is, we need to think about life. We need to think about what true life is. And the basic pattern we see in the creation account is that life is working and resting in the presence of God. That's a very simple definition, but at its most basic, that's what it is there in those opening chapters of Genesis. That's what you see Adam doing. He does his God-given work, and then he rests. A Sabbath rest in the presence of God and in fellowship with God. That's the most sort of basic life at the most basic level. And then it's interesting to see then those things which are so, those are the same things which are so affected, clearly affected by the fall. Man's relationship with work is disrupted. His relationship with rest is disrupted. And most importantly, of all, his relationship with God is disrupted and broken. And you see in these opening chapters then of Genesis that it's not just God's presence that's important, but his proximity, his closeness, his relationship with man. We read, don't we, in chapter 2 of God breathing into the nostrils of Adam. There it is in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You can't get much more intimate than that. I won't demonstrate it here with any of you, but if I were to come and to breathe into your nostrils, you know, I'm going to be right up close. We're going to be face to face. And in a sense, that phrase is describing for us Adam's relationship with God. It was that close. As it were, as God breathed into Adam's nostril and he became a living soul, and he breathed in the breath of God, if God were visible, the first thing Adam saw when he opened his eyes was the face of God. Now, we would say then, probably that isn't actually what he saw, but he would have been aware that he was face to face with God. That the relationship between him and God was that close. That's what life was for Adam as he breathed his first breath. So it's speaking then about the intimacy, not just the presence of God, but the proximity. He's right there in Adam's face. And the idea is forged there that man is a body, but joined to life, joined to the soul that God gives. And then a covenant is established in which man is called to work, and he's given permission to enjoy the fruit of his work, and he's given a prohibition not to eat that one particular fruit of the tree, and there's the threat of punishment for disobedience. So work to do, a blessing to enjoy, a prohibition and a threat of a curse. And that's interesting, because when we see eventually man rebelling against God, actually what we see is the complete opposite occurs. There's a complete breaking of the covenant. Rather than doing his work, rather than eating what he was supposed to eat, he eats what he wasn't meant to eat, and he runs away and he hides from God, from the presence of God. And so we'll come to the fall in chapter 3, and you see there that there are three immediate consequences to the fall. God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet when the fall occurs, we immediately see three other consequences. First of all, you see a breakdown of relationships. You see a breakdown of the relationship between Adam and Eve, the man and his wife, a breakdown between man and nature, and a breakdown in the relationship between man and God. Then the second consequence you see is the particular punishments given. The serpent is told that he will spend his days on his belly eating dust. And though one day he'll bruise the heel of the woman's seed, the day will come when his head will be crushed. We're told that the woman will experience pain in childbirth. The man will endure drudgery in his work and will have to suffer thorns and thistles and so on. So it's interesting to notice that each of those punishments has an association with blood. The serpent bites the heel, but in doing so his head is crushed. The woman in pain delivers a child. The man cuts and scars himself on thorns and thistles. There's a connection between losing your blood, your life, and death, punishment, the curse. The third consequence, immediately, is that man is driven away from the presence of the Lord. He's driven into exile, he's driven from the garden, from the source of life, from the tree of life, and what is striking is that death, immediate physical death, doesn't occur. And that's interesting. In fact, the only immediate physical death that takes place in the account is the death of the animal that provided the skin to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness. And yet God cannot lie. So if God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, then they died. We must conclude that they did die. Immediately they took the fruit, in fact, they were dead. And this, I think, is where this more expansive, holistic view of death and understanding of death becomes very helpful, because spiritually they were dead. They were completely dead, utterly cut off from God. And the result of that death becomes evident, doesn't it, in their entire existence. They suffer pain and sickness and frustration and so on. The fact that they didn't immediately keel over and die as they took the fruit, the fact that they didn't immediately suffer the consequence of death, physical death, is just a sign of God's grace to them. And it's important to grasp that fact. And that our people understand that and grasp that, because there's a prevailing idea in our culture, isn't there, that everybody deserves a good life, that everybody deserves a long and a happy and a fruitful life, that everybody deserves to live in peace and to enjoy themselves. But the Bible says that's not true. That's not true. The consequence is the wages of sin is death, not life. And all we deserve and can expect is wrath and punishment from God and being cut off from him because of our sins. The fact that we receive anything other than that is just a sign of God's grace to us. Now, I mentioned earlier the connection between this and death, and that idea is drawn out further in chapter 4 of Genesis, where you see the developing idea of the connection between life and blood and death and bloodshed. You read of Cain and Abel, and how Abel's blood cries out from the ground, the significance of his blood being that he's been killed. And then later that connection is again strengthened further as Noah comes out from the ark following the flood. And you see that God gives a particular significance to things. Why does Abel's blood have this significance? Because God chooses to give blood this significance. Shed blood corresponds to death. And then you see the importance of that as you turn over to the Passover. This is just a whistle-stop tour sort of thing. Before the Passover, there are 9 plagues on the land of Egypt. Why 9 plagues and what's the significance of the plagues? Well, the Lord tells us the significance in Exodus 12 and verse 12. Come to the Passover, and it's the sort of climax of the event of all the plagues. And God says in Exodus 12:12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So God is bringing judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And as you look at the 9 preceding plagues, connections have been made by various scholars between the gods of Egypt and the various plagues that befell Egypt. The Egyptians, like pagans in every generation, tend to worship things that they associate with life. And so they worship the Nile and they worship the sun. They're a god who had a head of a locust and so on. And the gods represented the things that were connected, as they saw it, to life. But in the plagues, the Lord turns those things that they think of as life-giving into instruments of death. And again, that's a very interesting thing to note and helpful, because there are many good things in life that we enjoy. The waters of the Nile were a good thing, the cattle, the crops, and so on. And yet as soon as those things were worshipped and depended upon to give life, the result was death. It led to death. But the plagues reach their climax in the Passover. And the Passover plague affects all the people by striking at the very heart of the family life. The firstborn was the symbol of the life of the family. Tom Holland down at Bridgend says this: in the Passover narrative, it was the firstborn son who was designated by Yahweh to represent the family. This was bound up with the family's deliverance from the angel of death. It is vital to note that it was not the family as a whole that the lamb represented, but only the firstborn. The firstborn's life was threatened because he represented the family. So God was coming to strike at the heart, at the life of the family. And when his presence is revealed, then unless there's a substitute, the only conclusion is going to be death. And wonderfully, God provides a way to spare the life of the firstborn, a sacrifice, the blood of a lamb being applied to doorposts and lintels. And once again, you have the significance there of God giving blood as a representative life. The firstborn represents the family. The blood of the lamb represents the firstborn. God choosing to accept the life of one in the place of another. And life becomes, as it were, a transferable commodity there. God in his grace permitting a lamb to die in place of the family. And the result of the sacrifice is communion, fellowship with God. Because this death has occurred, the family is able to enjoy fellowship with each other and with God, who is in their midst in the covenant meal, as it were, in his saving presence. So the fall and the Passover and then the law. Think of the law. We've seen death as a breakdown of relationships between man and God, and that idea becomes even clearer in the law, so that sin and uncleanness results in separation, and sin results either in immediate death or by being excluded from the covenant people and land, being sent from the land in which they can flourish and from God's presence. It's to be sent into a kind of living death away from the presence of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, man's life was determined by his relationships. And those relationships were clearly formulated and laid down in the law, as you know. Your relationship with your neighbour, with the nation as a whole, with yourself and to God. And sin is man trying to dissolve those relationships. Sin is rebellion against God, who is related to man in man's relationships with other men. Sin breaks down all those relationships. And one function of the law was to teach God's people how to remain in fellowship, enables them to live together, to live in response to God's love and grace and salvation together. So together, God's people are expected to respect and promote and portray life in its fullness, seen in love for God, love for our neighbour, and seeing each other as made in the image of God. And the people maintained that relationship by keeping holy, by keeping the law, keeping pure and keeping away from any association with death. So you have Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And failure to keep the law resulted in death, both at the individual level and also at the national level. And once again, you see a very expansive view of death in the various punishments of the law. There was death at the hands of men. There was death at the hands of God. There was being cut off from the people, cut off from God. There was being cursed, cut off from the assembly, being sent out from the camp. And those were all expressions of death. And the general pattern was that in the more rebellious cases, the more serious sins in which the offender showed no sort of regard at all for his relationship with God and God's people, they got what they wanted immediately, and they were just immediately cut off. But even in the case of, say, temporary uncleanness, the result was that you were temporarily cut off. And you were sent outside of the camp, and you were reminded of the consequence of sin, and you got a taste of death, and hopefully as a result, a desire for life. And I suppose at that point it's helpful, isn't it, to ask whether our churches have tended to neglect that aspect of church discipline. We're God's people, and we're called to live in a pure, life-giving, fruitful relationship with each other. And so when people demonstrate by lip or by life that they don't want to be part of the covenant people of God, well, we are supposed to respond to that. And it's appropriate that they be cut off and that they get a taste of death, as Paul would describe it, being delivered unto Satan in order that they might be brought to repentance. And as you know, it's in the law that we find then this concept of substitutionary atoning sacrifice being developed most clearly. So when they laid their hands on the head of the sacrificial animal, the Hebrew word samach means more than just simply laying your hands on, but it carries the idea of pressure, applying pressure. It's more akin to leaning on. So as it were, the animal stands for you. And so when the life of the animal is being poured out in its blood, it's as if the soul of the offerer is departing from him, and he dies, as it were. We deserve death, but we lay our death, the weight of it, on another. In the law, it's an animal. In the New Covenant, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a picture of that, I suppose, again in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the two rams showing these two separate aspects of death. One immediately dies physically, the other is exiled away from the assembly of the Lord's people, away from the presence of the Lord. There's an intriguing reference to death in the book of Numbers, Numbers 35. I think it's probably the most intriguing reference in the Old Testament. Numbers 35, verse 25. Remember the law about the cities of refuge. Verse 25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. Verse 28. Because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Verse 32, and you shall make no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest, the high priest. It's the first indication there, or suggestion, of a human life being redemptive for another's life. Up until that point, it's always animals. And from there, we see the death of the high priest. That's intriguing and interesting, I think. So the law, and then just briefly the exile. We know this concept of personal sin leading to death, physical death or being cut off. But then the law also warned of rebellion, didn't it? National rebellion. National rebellion leading to national death or exile. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone and so on. In other words, if you all rebel, you'll all die. And so we find eventually Assyria comes, Babylon comes, and they're slaughtered or they're dragged away into exile. And it's from that point, historically, for the Jews, that the thing that made you a Jew was monotheism and obedience to the law. But in the exile, you find the latter prophets. What will we find? We find dirges in their writings. And much of what they say is connected with death or divorce, the wrath of God, sickness, and death. But with those dirges, there's also the hope of future restoration, resurrection for Israel, and resurrection for the entire world. You have that memorable image, don't you, in the book of Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. And it's intended to be a horrific picture. Bones, bodies deprived of burial, sort of the perpetuation of shame. the great marker, the curse. These hadn't even been buried. These people died under the curse. And then, as Ezekiel records it, as in Genesis 2, God breathes into them. And the curse is removed by God. And God is able to do that. And so God is able to reverse death, reverse the curse, and bring in resurrection and a return to the land. And yet, as you read through the latter prophets, they return to the land, and it's all such a letdown. You'd have expected them to be filled with hope, and obviously they were at the beginning, but it was all such a letdown. And the glorious vision that they had remained unfulfilled. And still to this day, there are Jews who consider themselves still to be in exile. And they saw, in their eyes, judgment continued, even though they had returned to the land. And all of that then paves the way for the coming of Messiah, the one sent to save from death, the Lamb who takes our place, the firstborn, who would die, the high priest who dies for refugees to be enabled to return, the one whose death kills death, the one whose resurrection brings us back from exile. So there we have it, I think, a far more expansive view of what death is. It's more than just our heart stopping beating and we stop breathing. But it's this whole concept of death embracing every aspect of our life, so that every grief, every pain, every difficulty that we endure, every frustration is a taste of death. And it's a mark of this exile, this separation from God that is reversed through the Messiah.
Okay, let's pray.
How we thank you, our gracious God, for the Lamb who bears away the sins of the world, for the High Priest who dies that we may return home. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death destroys death, who brings life and immortality to light in his gospel. We thank you that we know life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for everything that we enjoy as the people of God. And we pray for a growing awareness and appreciation of those things that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our zeal and enthusiasm for the things of God may be fed and encouraged in every way and stirred up. We long that we would know this abundant life, more of that abundant life that is ours through close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ through the means of grace and through the fellowship of your people. And we pray that that life might mark our congregations, and that it might mark the preaching of your word and the worship of your people in our churches. We ask that in everything our lives might commend our Saviour to those who are around us. And we think of those who are around us, who live all their lifetime subject to the fear of death. And we ask that we might be given wisdom to speak to them with grace of a Saviour who brings life into the world and who will bring life to them. Grant then, Lord, your blessing upon us. Keep us until we meet again around your word. Bless your churches, bless your people. Commend each other to your tender watch care. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.